morning. Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us to worship you this morning as a body. Father, we pray that all of our efforts and all of our labors have been a testimony, have been an offering to you. And we come this morning resting, hoping in the Lord Jesus. We know that none of our works will avail us anything. We know that when you see us, you see the completed, finished work of Christ. We thank you for it. We rejoice in it. That's why we're here today, just to contemplate you, to eat from the labors of 6 days. And the seventh, we pray that it would be set apart and sanctified for us. Father, we know that the Sabbath was made for man. We do pray that we would rejoice in it and rejoice in you especially. We pray this morning as we open up your word that we'd be challenged and convicted, that we'd be reminded of the promises, the warnings of Scripture. But we do pray especially that we'd be reminded of the promises, of the great promises to bless your people despite what we see with our eyes. We pray that you would lift our hearts and lift our all of our being up to the throne of God this morning. We pray that as the word is preached faithfully all over the world in this country, we do pray that you would be with your ministers, with your teachers, and that your people would be encouraged and refreshed. Bless us today. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. I'm going to read verse 41 through the end of chapter 19. First Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 41. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, Go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, and the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time, touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. So it was, when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And you shall also anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So he departed from there and found Elisha the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with his 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took the yoke of oxen, slaughtered them, and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. For those of you who just came in, just to make sure you know, we're in 1 Kings chapter 18, starting in verse 41, and we're going to go through the end of chapter 19 this morning. Remember where we're at in the story. We're interrupting in kind of chapters. Our chapters are not necessarily inspired. I think they're a good break for us, but the chapters, I've broken it up because this is really where the narrative takes a break here in the middle of chapter 18, or really at the end of chapter 18. Remember where we're at. Elijah has just had a confrontation with the prophets of Baal. It's Baal and the Lord are having a confrontation. Baal is not listening. There is no Baal. There's no voice. No one's listening. No one's paying attention. Elijah wins this contest. The Lord proves himself. Now, the Lord has already proven himself already. There has been no rain in the land. The people are ignorant of this. And so the Lord has to basically bring this to bear through the test of fire. So the test of fire is only a confirming sign. The Lord has already brought about and said, "Who's sovereign? It's me. It's not Baal." He's bringing this to the forefront of the people. So Elijah has won this great victory. The Lord answers by fire. You know the story. He basically eats up the altar. He eats up the stones, the water, the whole bit, that whole thing. And all of it's gone, and the people say, "The Lord is God." They grab the prophets of Baal, and Elijah executes them. Executes 450 men there, right there at the brook Cherith. This is the context of what's happened. Verse 41 goes right back into the starts here. And Elijah, in verse 41, says, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance of rain." Elijah tells them to celebrate. Tells Ahab to celebrate. Now, this is interesting because we already know that Ahab is a wicked king. We already know he sold himself out for wickedness, and yet Elijah doesn't deal with him the same way that he dealt with the prophets of Baal. At one level, we would expect Elijah to treat Ahab the way that he treats the prophets of Baal, but that's not the case at all. We see quite the opposite. He treats him with kind of a respect and gentleness, and we'll talk about that a little bit more as we go along. But Elijah tells Ahab to feast, celebrate in anticipation of rain. There's rain coming. Now, I do find it interesting that the rain did not come until the prophets of Baal are dead. They don't figure into this equation. They don't get to celebrate. There's no enjoyment for the wicked that way. Now, Ahab does get to enjoy it, and this is kind of the dilemma for us, at least in terms of how we understand what the Lord is telling us to. We're going to find out in chapter 20 and chapter 21, actually chapter 21, that Ahab is evil, but he's evil particularly because he's incited to evil by his wife Jezebel. Jezebel is constantly pressuring him to do evil, and Ahab constantly gives into it. That doesn't excuse him. It simply says that he's under an influence that he continually gives up himself to evil. And it's very plain in the text from that. Meaning that Ahab is not the primary evil that the Lord is dealing with. He's already dealt with a primary evil in the prophets of Baal. Ahab is evil. And I don't want you to say, well, we've got various degrees. But he's dealing with Ahab in a very different way. And so the Lord doesn't always deal with the wicked in the same way. Sometimes he's going to be gentle and merciful with them, even though Ahab's end, as most of you know, is not a good one. Ahab doesn't have a pleasant end, but it actually ends better than it does for other kings. So the Lord doesn't treat all the wicked very much the same way. He treats them. There's kind of gentleness. That's how I interpret this here. Go up and eat and drink. So he goes up. He starts celebrating right there, apparently on the spot. He goes up to eat and drink. He's probably, now when we say Ahab is up there, remember that Ahab's probably got his entire retinue. He's probably got quite a few people there. Now, Jezebel's not there because she finds about this news later. But there's a whole group of people with Ahab. Ahab's not just by himself there. Elijah is more or less by himself. But he does have a servant with him. And he's, again, this servant is not introduced. He's not a primary character here. Not important who he is. He's just one of the prophet's servants. And he tells the servants, Elijah gets down on the ground. He's kind of in a very prone position. He says, "Go up to a servant and look out over the sea and tell me what you see." The servant goes up there and sees nothing. Now, so for those of you who don't know your geography, I know I've talked with some of you about geography. Carmel is way up in the north. It's way up on the north on the coast, right looking over the Mediterranean. So you can basically, they're standing up over the ocean. It's probably a pretty magnificent view at the ocean of the Mediterranean. And he goes to a sermon. He says, look out over the ocean. Tell me what you see. I don't see anything. Well, go up seven times. Seventh time he comes back, he says, I see this small cloud, the size of a man's hand. Now, whether it was actually this big or whether it just looked this big because he was looking out, doesn't really matter. It's a very small cloud. How much rain have we had? We haven't had any. There's been no rain for 3 years in Israel, in this territory of Samaria. There's been no rain whatsoever. And now we see a cloud. There's a cloud. It's coming. It's coming. And Elijah basically says, go tell Ahab that he needs to get out of here. Go prepare your chariot. In verse 44, I see there is a cloud. Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you. Again, this seems like a small thing, but it's another yet small act of mercy. If you want to get out of here before the heavy rains come, you need to get in your chariot and go. So before the storm comes, you need to go, Ahab. So Ahab prepares his chariot and goes. Elijah himself prepares himself to go. Now look, verse 45. This is all follow up here. Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel, which is a little bit further south than there, but not too far. We're still in the territory of Samaria. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Elijah outruns the chariot. You caught this, right? He tucks up his robe. Kind of picks up his robe and makes his way down and outruns the chariot. And that seems like an awkward picture. It is to me when you think about tucking up the robe and just running out, outrunning the chariot. But that's what he does. He outruns the chariot all the way to Jezreel, probably in the midst of a little bit of rain, but before the rain got too heavy. So the Lord is sustaining Elijah in more ways than one. We've already seen the hand of the Lord in chapter 17 preserving Elijah all the way through. Go out. I'm going to send a famine. Go out to the brook. I'm going to feed you by the ravens. This whole bit, I'm going to feed you by the widow. How is the widow sustained? Through an endless supply of flour and oil. Okay, through this miracle. So Elijah's entire life is marked by dependence, total dependence upon the Lord. He has no outward things to sustain him. Now I'm bringing this up because what we just read and what's getting ready to happen to Elijah. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because for me, maybe you don't have this problem, but I have this problem. I tend to look at the outward circumstances of my life and say, I am sustained by those things. I am sustained by my job. I am sustained by my family. I am sustained by all these things. And yes, I know that they come from the Lord, but I have these outward things. Elijah has none of that, from what we can tell. He has none of that. He is totally dependent upon the Lord. He is literally a wanderer. He's very much like our Lord was. The Lord Jesus, when he came, I'll follow you, Lord, wherever you go. Son of man has no place to lay his head. I don't have a permanent house. I don't have a permanent means of income. I'm totally sustained by the Lord. Now, the Lord brought these women and other people to help support. But Elijah is very much this way. Elijah has no outward structures to preserve him. So we need, this is why I think this section is in here, to remind Elijah and us of where our real support comes from. So Elijah outruns Ahab and his chariot. This one, we come to chapter 19. In chapter 19, in verse 1, we see Ahab bringing news to Jezebel. So Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel does not take too kindly to it. In fact, the interesting thing about this, just shows you, now work with me here with this. Ahab has seen all of this. Remember how Ahab greeted Elijah when he first appeared after 3 years? What did he say? Troublemaker. Here, you're the troubler of Israel. That's right. Is it you, O troubler of Israel? No, you have troubled Israel. I think Ahab would have killed him on the spot. And yet Ahab goes and says, guess what? I don't know if he called his wife honey. Who knows what he called her? Maybe he just called her Jezebel. But he said, guess what Elijah did? He sent fire down. Baal didn't answer. There was no one there. And the Lord sent fire, sacrifice. Oh, and Elijah killed all the prophets. The only thing that Jezebel can think of is what? Kill him. That's it. The miracles mean nothing. The actions mean nothing to Jezebel. This is how hardened this woman is. This is how wicked this woman is. It doesn't matter what Elijah did. It doesn't matter what the Lord proved. Kill him. Kill Elijah. And she sends a message. If you're not dead by tomorrow this time, may the gods kill me. That's a self... It's an oath that basically says that if I don't do this, then the gods kill me. Now, there's no one listening to that oath, by the way. That's a pretty serious oath, though. To say that if I don't do this, may the gods strike me down. It's basically what she's saying. It's how serious it is. The reason I emphasize this is because of how wicked she really is. She is totally sold out. Now, Ahab is weak and he is wicked. But I want you to understand the degree that she is so much hardened than he is. This is a wicked, wicked, wicked woman. This is why her name, even to this day, and I think somebody was pointing out to me that they named a magazine after Jezebel, which is just amazing that we would do this. It just shows the level of our own lack of understanding of why Jezebel's name is in Scripture. It's not for good reasons. It's for bad reasons. Jezebel's remembered as a byword. The only thing she can think of in this case is to kill Elijah. The ability, her prophet's inability to produce any kind of result doesn't matter, doesn't impress her. Ahab is actually allowed to celebrate. And Elijah encourages him to do so, as we just saw a minute ago. But Jezebel just basically wants to destroy Elijah. Now, verses 3 and 4, Elijah gets a message here. And he saw that, probably read something. She sent a messenger. There was no Twitter, texting, anything like that. So they, information moved a little bit slower, but it still moved. So you could still get information around, just not quite as quickly as we do today. When he saw that, he ran. He arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. Now, remember, Mount Carmel is way up in the north. Beersheba is way, way, way down in the south. This is in the wilderness, just about. This is at the very bottom of Israelite territory, way down to the bottom. And he flees and goes all the way down south. I don't know how many miles this is. I think it's, if I'm not mistaken, I think it's a couple hundred miles. So this is probably a couple day journey. He's on the run. He's running. He's going down. Once he leaves Samaria, he's safer. But he also knows that Jezebel is pretty serious and probably will not pull out any stops in order to kill him. But verse 4, we get a little bit of, and I want to be careful with this word, psychology. We get a little bit inside Elijah's head. And this is really what this rest of the chapter just about is about. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. Now, I think this is post, once he leaves Beersheba, he goes a day's journey into the wilderness. So he's out in the middle of nowhere. He's back in a situation like he was at the Brook Cherith, where he's totally dependent. He's out in the middle of nowhere. He's gone. He's in the desert. The wilderness is really what this means, this area. If anybody's seen pictures or you've been there, it is a wilderness. It's barren. It's empty. He sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die, and said, "It is enough now, Lord. Take my life, for I am no better than my father's." The victory I just had, doesn't matter. I just want to die. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. Just kill me, Lord. I'm not any better. I'm just a man. I'm weak. What did Elijah pray for when he prayed before the sacrifice there in chapter 18 there? That the eyes of your people may be opened, that they may know that you're the Lord. What was the result? Nothing. Nothing. The result is you now have a death sentence on your head. You had a death sentence before, the Lord did a great miracle, and you still got a death sentence. And nobody repented. Nobody listened. Can understand why Elijah might feel this way. Can understand why Elijah's in this low spot. Lord, just kill me. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm tired. This comes out. He'll say this three times. He says it here, and he says it twice more to the Lord. I just want to die. It's gain nothing. I think the encouragement for us, especially given the end of the chapter, and we'll get to that when we get to that. But I think this is a strong admonishment to me, to let us not grow weary in doing good. Elijah is encouraged not to stop. So when we find ourselves, and I doubt I know for me, I don't know about you, maybe you guys have life and death struggles like this, but I haven't incurred anything that's even remotely as dangerous or depressing as this would be to say, I've done all these great things, Lord, just kill me. Now, maybe you might feel that way sitting in traffic on the way home or some other cases. If you had a particularly bad day or bad review or whatever, you might feel that way. But I'm speaking somewhat tongue-in-cheek because this is why this is all given to us in Scripture. Elijah is in a really, really low spot. I've been totally dependent. I'm waiting for a result. I'm waiting for the Lord to bring this gospel result, and it's not happening. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm going to run. He's frustrated. Let us not grow weary in doing good. Verse 5, as he lay and slept under this broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water, and he ate and drank, and he lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time, touched him, and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose, ate, and drank. I'll stop there just real quick. I find this somewhat ironic that Elijah says, "I want to die, please kill me." So the Lord gives him food that sustains him for 40 days. The journey is too great for you. That's what the rest of the verse says here. Verse 8, so he rose, ate, and drank, and went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. So in other words, Ahab says, "I'm ready to die. Just take my life sustenance away from me." And the angel says, "Eat and drink. I'm going to keep you alive for another 40 days because you have another journey to make. You have more to do for me." So just when he thinks I'm at my low spot, Lord says, "Just have two meals and I'll sustain you all the way. I'll sustain you. I'll protect you." I do find that ironic because Elijah's asked for death and he's given life. He's given more life. He's given supernatural life. We've already seen Elijah fed supernaturally, but this is even more so because he has two meals and it's enough to keep him sustained for 40 days. This is like the children of Israel sustained for 40 years on manna. This is like our Lord Jesus in the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Elijah's doing the same thing. We see this pattern, the same idea. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I could say that all day to you, and we should not grow weary of hearing that. Our sustenance, our sustaining life comes from the Word of God. This is what Elijah is being taught, and this is what we're being taught. Elijah's learning it firsthand. Be grateful that you're not in this situation. I'm grateful that I'm not in this situation. I think about some of the things in my past. I'm having kind of an upswing at work right now, which is nice. But I've had some low swings, and some of you have been in low swings. I don't know that any of us could say that we've been this low. And even if we do, the Lord says, "I'm going to sustain you. I've got more for you to do." That's what he certainly says to Elijah, and I think that's what he says to us as well. Don't grow weary in doing good. And so he goes to Horeb, the mountain of God. The mountain of God. Now, this is where Moses met the Lord God. This is when he met. Take off your shoes, Moses, because you're standing on holy ground. This is my mountain. This is the mountain of God, Horeb. So Elijah goes back there. Now, I don't want to make more big deal about this than we should, but where has the Lord placed his name in Israel? In the book of Kings that we've seen thus far? Where did the Lord place his name? I'll give you a hint. It's in chapter 8. It's at the temple. But Elijah doesn't go to the temple. He goes to Horeb. See, this is the reason I'm bringing this up is because the temple is a big deal, but it also isn't a big deal. It's a temporary thing. Even in the Old Testament, it's a temporary thing. The temple was only meant to be temporary. The Lord is everywhere. It's not just there. Remember when Solomon prayed, "This temple can't contain you. The heavens of heavens can't contain you. How much less this temple?" Elijah doesn't go to the temple. You would think that'd be a logical place for him to go to meet with God. He doesn't go and meets with the priests. He doesn't go there. He goes to Horeb. God sends him to Horeb. The angel sends him to Horeb, "Go, you've got 40 days' journey. You went one day, now you've got to go 40 more days." And that's where he goes to meet with God. He goes into a cave, verse 9, spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here?" And Elijah, in a word, basically says, "Tired, exhausted." Let's read verse 10. So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, but the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They've killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." Elijah knows, based on his conversation with Obadiah, that there are at least 100 prophets left. He knows that Obadiah is serving. "I have served the Lord greatly since my youth," Obadiah tells him. Have you not heard how I preserve prophets?" Elijah himself has a servant who is probably faithful. What Elijah is communicating, not that I am literally the last one, but I am the last public man standing up to the wickedness of the land. It feels like I'm the last one. No one else is standing up for me. Obadiah is hiding. There's 100 prophets that are hiding. They're on bread and water. No one else is standing up to them. I'm the last one left. They killed all your other servants, and they did kill. We already know that Jezebel massacred a bunch of prophets, which is why Obadiah hid the 100 in the first place. But this is what it feels like. "They seek to take my life. I alone am left. I'm the last public minister, Lord. I'm tired. I'm exhausted." He's already said he wants to die. They seek to take my life. This is why I'm here. I'm just running. I don't know where else to go. I want to die. You didn't kill me. So I'm here." Elijah's not Superman. He's prone to weakness. He's prone to frustration. He's very much like us. In fact, he is like us. He has a nature just like ours. He's ready to give up. This is what makes this chapter so encouraging in many respects, is because the Lord, well, we'll get to that in a minute, but understand that Elijah is like us. We get frustrated. We get tired. "I don't want to go any further. I'm tired. I'm tired of fighting the fight. I've had enough." You know, there are up seasons and down seasons in life, and at the down seasons, it can be down. It can be hard. This is where Elijah is. He's down. "I'm ready to die." Hopefully not many of us. We're more inclined to run. That's what we're more inclined to do. "Let me run away from my family. Let me run away from my job. Let me run away from my responsibilities. Let me just run. That's what I'd rather do." Elijah here not only runs, he wants to die. "Just kill me. I'm no better than my fathers," is what he says. I'm tired of trying to do this. Very tired. Verses 11 and 12, we see God tells Elijah to go out and stand. He says, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind." "After the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." You see, the visible passings of the Lord, all these visible, great big things, are not really where God is. Still, small voice. Very quiet. This is where the Lord is. The dramatic signs, the big things, the no rain, the fire eating up the altar. Yes, the Lord is there. But where does he really meet with his people? Still small voice. Quiet. All those things. Earthquake, fire, wind. That's not where the Lord is. All these dramatic signs of passing, all these things. This is not where we see the Lord in these outward things. And I would encourage you, by the way, on this note, not to buy into the media's telling of reality today. This is the danger for us. Is when we take too much of modern media in, we think that that's what's going on in the world today. Let me tell you what's important. Headlines. You know, film at 11. Whatever. We need to be very, very careful that we're not getting our cues from the modern media. It doesn't matter who it is. I personally like to read a lot of different sources. I'm sure many of you too as well. But we need to be very, very careful even in that. Because we don't get our cues of reality from the world. We get them from the Lord God. We get them from the Word of God. He tells us how to see reality. See, Elijah's reality is what? "I'm the last one left. They're trying to kill me. I just want to die. Lord's getting ready to teach him something here. First thing he teaches them is the outward signs of passing. It's not where I'm at. Still small voice. So it was, verse 13, when Elijah heard the voice. He wrapped his face in the mantle, went out, and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Second time, "What are you doing here?" Now, in fairness, Elijah answers the very same thing. And please take note that he wraps up his face. This is very much akin, I think, that like Moses removing his shoes, Elijah basically covers his face. It's not just because of the wind. He's getting ready to stand in the presence of God. When you want to see something, you don't cover yourself. You take off your eyes. What he's doing is he's covering himself. I'm hiding. I'm getting ready to meet with the Lord. I need to cover myself. He hears a voice, covers his face. The Lord repeats his question, "What are you doing here?" And Elijah gives the same reply. "I'm frustrated. I'm weary. I only see," and this is what we have to read between the lines here. Here's Elijah. "I only see the situation from my perspective. That's all I'm seeing. And it's depressing, and I'm tired. I'm tired of fighting. I don't want to do this anymore. I'm done. I quit. Here's my prophet card. I give up. I'm done." This is basically what Elijah's saying. "I'm done. I've done the miraculous. I'm done. You can close the chapter on my story. I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore." Ever have a day like that? "I'm done. I have. I'm done." You know, my wife begging me not to quit my job or whatever it is. I'm sure you've felt that way too. "I'm done. I don't want to do this anymore." He only sees the situation from his perspective. "I'm zealous. Children of Israel have forsaken your covenant. They've torn down your altars. They killed your prophets. I alone am left. They seek to take my life." Now the rest of the section here is actually just a handful of verses. Four verses here is actually quite amazing, because just like with Job, the Lord doesn't answer Elijah directly at all. He gives him indirect answers. So what's the answer to "I'm tired"? "Here's what I need you to do." Not the answer probably that Elijah was looking for. "Go do more stuff." In other words, keep doing what you've been doing, Elijah. We'll get into the specifics here in a minute, but I want you to keep in mind, keep doing what you've been doing. You've been following me all along. It doesn't matter what you see with your eyes. It doesn't matter what you think is going on. Keep in mind verse 18. It doesn't matter what you see with your eyes. Here's what I need you to do, Elijah. You need to go anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Who? Who? In where? Syria? I thought the Lord's work was in Judah and Israel. The Lord owns all the kings of the earth. You understand? All of the kings of the earth belong to him. I anoint kings, I tear them down, says the Lord. Kings? Kings. Okay? Grasshoppers. Remind. Jezebel? Grasshopper. Here's Jezebel to Elijah's eyes. Here's Jezebel to God's eyes. In fact, I can't put my fingers together small enough. Okay? Unimportant, Elijah. Go anoint this man king of Syria. Which, by the way, we don't see Hazael become king until 2 Kings chapter 8. So this is forthcoming. This is future activity yet. The second one, anoint Jehu king over Israel. This is also in the future. 2 Kings 9 chapter 1. And I would add to you that this is not even the successor of Ahab. This is Ahab's son, Azariah's successor. He comes in. So there's yet another king coming. Now, the Lord doesn't tell him that. He just says, go anoint Jehu king. When did Samuel anoint David as king? When he was just a lad. That's right, he was a boy. When did he become king? Many years later. So the Lord already picks out Jehu. It doesn't matter that he's not, become king, instantaneous. Nope, not at all. The Lord has a plan for your life and for my life, and he may have anointed you to do something that you're not really doing right now. And that's okay. There's time. And then lastly, anoint Elisha as prophet in your place. This is the only event that we're going to record here, at least in Scripture, in terms of the immediate activity. So we go kind of in reverse in a way. Elisha is to be anointed prophet in your place. And so the Lord's giving him an answer, but he basically says, do what you've been doing, Elijah, obey me. And go anoint these men and keep listening to me. And yes, I'm going to anoint a successor for you. I'm going to anoint Elisha in your place, but I'm not done with you. That's essentially what the implicit message is. I'm not done with you. Now notice verse 17. He's anointed all these men, these three men, two as kings and one as a prophet. And the prophet is held up just, by the way, as equally reverenced as these kings are. It shall be, verse 17, that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Oh. So you've implemented these anointings for what? For the purpose of judgment. Hazael is coming to bring judgment against Israel. Syria is coming to bring judgment against Israel. And whoever he doesn't punish, Jehu will. Jehu will be the next in line. And whoever Jehu doesn't punish, Elisha will. So the Lord says, I'm going to bring out my judgment. I'm going to bring about a result. It's not necessarily a good result, but I'm going to basically kill all those who've disobeyed. I'm going to basically deal with these people in my own time. All of these resources, by the way, belong to God. It's fire, rain, earthquakes, kings, prophets. All of these things belong to the Lord. And in this case, he's bringing them specifically for punishment. Elijah, your word is not necessarily meant to save. Your word is meant to bring judgment. This is a hard message for a preacher to hear. I want to see people saved. I want to see people won. I want to see lives change. I want to see obedience. That's what a preacher wants to see. And yet the Lord says to Elijah, that's not really what the purpose of these men are in this case, in this particular circumstance. It's for judgment. It's for death. Remember that the word of God is a two-edged sword. To some, it's what? An aroma of life. To some, it's an aroma of death. It cuts both ways. So when we hear the word of God, make sure that it's an aroma to life to you. Not something that it's odious. You ought to be happy to be here this morning. Not because your friends are here. It's because you're hearing the word of God. It should cut us in a good way unto life. All of these things belong to the Lord. Verse 18, yet, I, the Lord, have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, every mouth that has not kissed him. Yet, the Lord says, not everyone is going to be killed in judgment. Because Elijah, even though you think you're the last one, you're not the last one. I have 7,000 that I have reserved for me. You think you see what's going on. You think you know what's going on. You're making judgments and asking me to do things based on what your assessment of the situation. Let me tell you what my assessment of the situation is. All of these kings belong to me. And by the way, I have 7,000 that belong to me. They love me. They have not bowed the knee to Baal. They're mine. 7,000. Now, it's not a large number. When you think about the whole nation of Israel, it's not a large number. It's a small number. But they're mine. They're mine. They're hidden. Elijah, you need to press on. Because there are men and women who are confessing the Lord God of Israel. They may be doing quietly. They may not be in the forefront like you are. But they are, in fact, believers. They are trusting in me. All of these resources belong to me, and all of these people belong to me. I am still working. This is also, I think, the message that's implied up in verses 11 and 12 about the rocks and the earthquake and all these things. It appears as though there's something going on. The real story is over here. It's in the still small voice. And so the real story appears to be that all Israel has gone after Baal. Yeah, and to a degree that's true, but guess what? I have 7,000 who haven't kissed the knee of Baal. They belong to me. So don't judge the situation simply by your own eyes. Don't do it. Press on. The concluding verses here, in a couple verses, we see the anointing of Elisha. He departed there. He found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with the 12 yoke of oxen with him, and he was with the 12th. He's a working man. And the great thing about Elisha that I love in particular about this, and I contrast these two things because Elijah, remember, is ready to give up. And the Lord says, press on. What do we find Elisha doing? He's doing exactly what he needs to be doing. He's called to work. He's working. He's with the oxen. He's a working guy. He's plowing the field. He's doing what he's supposed to be doing. And Elijah more or less interrupts him by putting his mantle over. Elijah passes by him, threw his mantle on him, and he left the oxen, that is Elisha, and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and mother, then I will follow you." And he said, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" I would encourage, especially you young people, keep doing what you're doing. If you're a student, if you're working, keep doing what you're doing. You'll be divinely interrupted by other things. Hint, marriage, and other things. Don't go seeking after those things. Elisha was God's man. He may have not known it, and Elijah didn't know it either, but the Lord knew it. And when Elisha was ready, the Lord called him. Wait for your time. Don't rush ahead. Elisha is busy. He's divinely interrupted with another task that takes higher precedence. And Elijah lets him say goodbye. "Let me go kiss my father and mother, and then I'll follow you. I'll go do whatever you're..." And Elijah says, "Go back, for what have I done to you?" It's actually somewhat of an enigmatic statement, because Elijah's basically put his mantle on and say, "Okay, you now belong to me as a servant." And Elisha says, "Okay, but at least let me go say goodbye." Christ's level of commitment, when he says, "Let me go kiss my mother and father," he says, "Well, if you turn your hand or you take your hand off the plow, you're not fit for the kingdom." So there's an order of priority here, and Elijah, I don't think, is not contradicting this at all. I think he's just simply saying, from a human perspective, do what you need to do and then come with me. He's not saying that there's a higher priority. He's just saying, "I'm ready to go. I just need to go wrap up some other stuff." And he basically fully cuts off his old life, because what he does is he sacrifices the oxen. He takes the implements, burns them. He boils the meat. He gives it to the people, has a feast for the people. That's basically a comment. I don't know if you understand the law, how the law worked. When you had a sacrifice, you were supposed to invite the Levites and the poor. You were supposed to invite people. It was a communal meal. You invite your neighbors. It wasn't just, "Hey, me and my family, we've got it together." No, you invite others who can't do more. You bring them in. You draw them in, and this is what Elisha does. He says, let me go kill the oxen. A means of income, by the way. These are not just play animals. These are working animals. He kills his livelihood. He kills his old life. He basically cuts off his old life. "Let me go kiss my mother and father." He cuts off his old life. He sacrifices the oxen. He gives a feast of sorts. Elijah doesn't know it, but I think it's interesting. Elijah probably observing all this, just wondering what kind of man has the Lord chosen. What kind of man has the Lord chosen? Elisha has actually a very different way of doing ministry. We're not going to be able to get into that, unfortunately, until we look at 2 Kings at some time next year, maybe. But Elisha's a very different character. And we're not going to talk about too much about him today, but I just want to talk about this incident in particular in the last few minutes we have left. He doesn't know him prior, I don't think. This is God's choice of succession. I do find it ironic as well that Elisha is his own man, and he becomes a servant. He's his own independent man. Farmer, apparently, plowing in the field, and yet he becomes a servant, proving, to me, anyway, that if we would lead, we have to serve first. Elisha is ready for leadership only once he becomes a servant. So he's ready already to some degree, but now he has to take a step down. So sometimes the way up is the way down, right? He who will be greatest among you is what? Be your servant. He's the least. The greatest of us are the servants. And I praise God for our ladies especially. They are the greatest amongst us in my eyes here in this body. Some of you men fit in that category as well. Many of you men do. But this is what we should aspire to. This independent made man, Elisha turns his back on that and basically says, "I'm a servant. Now I'm really ready to serve the Lord. I'm ready to give up my old life and I'm ready to serve." In the few minutes we have left here, I just want to draw your attention by way of recapitulation. Elijah was fooled to some degree by what he saw with his eyes. He assessed the situation with his eyes, with his own senses, and said, "Lord, here's the situation." And the Lord says, "No, it's not. You don't really see the situation. My world. My situation. Here's what I want you to do. How you feel doesn't really matter. In fact, I don't really care how you feel, because I have things for you to do. Don't make an idol of your feelings, Elijah. This is what he says to us as well. Doesn't matter how you feel. Here's the things I've given you to do. Now, most of you are not going to be plowing behind oxen and are not going to be asked to follow behind some hairy man wearing a leather belt and be a prophet. Okay, that's the oddity of the situation, and we need to see it for what it is. But bring it to your level. Bring it to where my level. Be careful, like I said, with media. Don't take your cues of reality and the situation, the present situation we find ourselves in from the news. They don't know. They don't know. Occasionally you see those, as Calvin said, the bolts of lightning. You get a brief flash and then it goes off. But it's only brief. We really don't understand the situation. What we need to do, like Elijah did, simply say, I've got things to do. You need to go anoint three men. We see him anointing one in this case. And we see, like Elisha, working, busy, until he's interrupted with other tasks. And with that, we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you own all of the resources on heaven and earth. We thank you that you rule and reign for your honor and for your glory and for the exaltation of your name. We thank you that you bring judgment and salvation. And even as we read in 1 Kings chapter 19 this morning, that sometimes in certain seasons you bring your word primarily for judgment. And yet even in the midst of that judgment, you have your people that you have preserved and will preserve and have called them out, even if we don't see it with our eyes. Father, help us not to be like Elijah in this case as a bad example. Help us to hope in you and trust in you and not to grow weary in doing good. We pray that even as Elijah was refreshed after meeting with you face to face, that we would be refreshed today meeting with you. Meet with us, encourage us, give us new grace and new strength to serve you in the week ahead. We ask especially for the preaching of the word in the next hour, that it would encourage us, sanctify us, and send us out with a purpose, knowing that you work all things for good. And we ask all these things in the name of Jesus the King. Amen.